Lord, we thank you for ancient words. It first came and created the heavens and the earth and brought order out of chaos, life out of emptiness. The words that created your people and brought redemption from Egypt. And then your word through the prophet Samuel that anointed King David, who gave voice to the human heart in prayer in the Psalms. We might sing your praises and give voice to everything from within. And then how that word through Isaiah spoke about one who would come, anointed by the Spirit of God, who would not judge with what his eye sees, but with discernment would preach to the poor and speak to those in darkness. And how that prophetic word became true and incarnate in Jesus Christ, who had holy words for the leper, for the adulterers, for the sinners, and brought healing and grace. And then now, on the ascended on high, he in his spirit gave gifts to men and women to build your church through your word and through holy service. To be part of this, we can't thank you enough. Amen. Well, this morning is a very special morning for this couple, Ryan and Ingrid. And we're going to commission them today, ordain them the PBC way. And so I want to share with you some words from Timothy. It happens just to be the text where we are. And I've done a much fuller exposition of this text that will be written, available next week if you want a fuller exposition. But today I'm going to speak to this couple from this text and give a little more application than I normally would. And since you're going to be working with high school students, you know you just can't open the text and start with exposition. You usually have to do something to capture their attention. So I'm going to begin with a story. It was February 11th, 1986. And the nation of Israel was waiting breathlessly for a hero who was going to arrive from the Soviet Union. His name was Nathan Sharansky. He was a dissident who worked for the Aliyah, the movement that was pressuring the Soviet government to allow Russian Jews to immigrate to Israel. And Sharansky had been quite open about denouncing the KGB's persecution of Soviet Jews in the foreign press. In 1973, he applied for an exit visa. He renounced his Soviet citizenship and expressed his desire to immigrate to Israel. 2 years later, he married Avital, and the day after the wedding, he was arrested by the KGB. He was tried for treason and sentenced to 13 years in the Gulag. While in prison, his wife Avital immigrated to Israel. She worked desperately for his release. Even President Reagan became involved in this national and international deal. And now, after 11 agonizing years, he was finally free. And his people were waiting breathlessly for his arrival at the airport in Tel Aviv. My friend John Aniker was there at that time, and he said it was like the Messiah was coming home. His release was kept secret, even to Sharansky himself, as 4 KGB agents whisked him away to the airport, into a plane. He didn't know where he was going. And he describes the historic moment in his book, Fear No Evil. He says, more than 2 hours passed. We were still flying west. We must be abroad, I decided. So we looked at the agent and he said, what's going on? I demanded. The boss appeared from behind a curtain. In a solemn voice, he announced, Sharansky Anatoly Borisovich, I'm authorized to declare you that by the order of the Presidium of the Supreme Soviet of the USSR for conduct unworthy of a Soviet citizen, you have been stripped of Soviet citizenship, and as an American spy, you're being expelled from the Soviet Union. It was over. I had waited years for this moment, and now there was no longer any need to deceive myself. I stood up and announced, in an equally solemn voice, I want to make a written statement. Give me a piece of paper. You're not permitted to make such written statements, he said in a typical guard's tone. I broke into nervous laughter. In that case, I'll do it orally. First, I am pleased that after 13 years, I asked to be deprived of my Soviet citizenship. My wish has finally been granted. Now, Sharansky not only survived imprisonment, he was victorious over the KGB. He had no political clout. He was subjected to endless days of brutal interrogation, solitary confinement, sickness, starvation, and yet he emerged free and victorious. During his imprisonment, in fact, on the 45th day of the hunger strike he'd embarked upon, the Soviet leader Brezhnev died. It was his heart, not Sharansky's, that failed to hold up. Shortly after, Brezhnev's successor Andropov died. 4 years after Sharansky's release, the whole Soviet state and the dreaded KGB collapsed. Meanwhile, this Jewish dissident and prisoner of conscience was enjoying his newfound freedom with Avital in Jerusalem. So you ask, Ryan, how did this man survive these years of brutality and deprivation in prison? I'll tell you the secret. The day before his arrest, his wife gave him a book that would fit in the size of your hand. And it was a copy of the Hebrew text of Psalms. That's all he had in that prison. He went to that prison. He was not religious. But he started praying those Psalms. And that's all he found he needed to survive and be victorious. Later, he would write in Jerusalem, "In a totalitarian regime, it is essential for an individual to understand his own history, to be connected with his own values. A spiritually liberated person, standing on the firm ground of moral principle and understanding what he's fighting for, has an inexhaustible reserve to resist totalitarianism. And therein lies the essence of the struggle." So, Ryan and Ingrid, you're going to be working with 100-plus teens, and your issue is, how are you going to have any influence in their lives when the whole world around them is bent on their destruction? And the forces that are on this valley, we may not look like the KGB, but it's as powerful on those kids as the KGB. So how are you going to have any influence for the short time you have them to make them into little Sharanskys? Well, Paul tells us in this text, Paul's answer is very simple, yet it's profound. The key, he says, is staying focused on the right priorities. Focus. So Paul instructs Timothy in the priorities first for his personal life. Then he follows with the priorities of ministry. And what's interesting is the formula for both is exactly the same. So first, personal life. Verse 6 of chapter 4. "If you point out these things out to the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, but rather train yourself to be godly." Now, Ryan, many mistakenly think that if you could only be set aside for ministry full time, you would automatically live in God's presence and become godly and influential. But it doesn't work that way. In fact, you may find more distractions in ministry than you did as a teacher at Valley. For many people, it comes as a shock when you tell them that the spiritual work of prayer and teaching, discipling, and hanging out with high school kids isn't just something that just flows through you as you let go and let God. Paul says it takes strenuous effort, much like a farmer would have to turn a field of rubble into a vineyard. So first importance, Paul says, is, Ryan, it's your diet. Cut out the fat. And don't eat that Christian junk food that tastes sweet, but it clogs up everybody's spiritual arteries, and there's no nutrients in it. Rather, you need to constantly be nourished with a steady diet of the scriptures until they are inbred in you. Now, if you were a monk in the medieval era, you couldn't be a monk unless you first demonstrated that you had memorized the entire Psalter by heart. That's how inbred the monks were. Now, Nathan Sharansky survived prison because he drew his daily water supply at the headwaters of the Jordan. It was the Book of Psalms. It was his constant source of nourishment. It became the tool by which he broke out of prison to his real life, one that prevented the KGB from imposing their world on him. And sensing his divine power, the KGB confiscated it. And in response, Sharansky went on a hunger strike to get it back. Now, who's going to win? Well, during that intense struggle that lasted for 1 year, he spent 186 days in a punishment cell. He emerged a mere skeleton of a man weighing only 35 kilograms. That's 77 pounds. But in the end, he won. And the KGB lost, and he got his book back. In fact, as they were taking him away into freedom, he wasn't going to get on the plane. He says, "Where's my book?" And he's falling down in the snow. He's, "I ain't leaving without my stuff. We don't know where he is. I'm staying here." And he starts shouting. So he gets his book before he gets on the plane. He's not going to leave Soviet Russia without that book. In the end, after the hunger strike and he got his book back, he wrote, "I took my songbook and for days on end, with photographs of my loved ones in front of me, I recited all 150 of King David's Psalms syllable by syllable." Now, just as the dry, blinding heat of the desert intensifies our thirst, so times of suffering or persecution intensify our thirst for God's word for daily survival. As David says in Psalm 63, "Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly in a dry and weary land and where there's no water." In times of ease, however, it's easy for our longings to wane and our resolve to weaken. And so sustaining a life of reading and reflection in God's word is a difficult discipline to maintain, especially when there is a million other of tasks clamoring for your attention. And most of us view reading as relaxation, not work, so we feel guilty if we read a book. As Tom Wright says, "Yet reading is a form of renunciation, almost a living embodiment of the call of faith over against works. You must renounce your strenuous effort to justify your existence by the busy, busy lifestyle that pastors regularly fall into. A pastor with a ready, receptive mind, open to lifelong learning, will be a gift that keeps on giving to those in her or his care." And I know you both told us that you struggle with boundaries, that you're both man pleasers. And so we're going to help you make boundaries so you're not out every night, so you're there getting steady supply of God's word and you're protected. Now, to maintain a steady diet of reading, I have found in my own life, since I'm wired a lot like Ryan, it's absolutely necessary for me to put myself under an external yoke of daily Bible reading and weekly Bible study groups. And so for daily readings, I've discovered that I have to establish a set time and a set place where I'm at my level best. And so for me, that's first thing in the morning at my dining room table. And I also need some good, strong coffee. There's also many lectionaries to help us with daily Bible readings throughout the year. And for me, I've discovered that the St. James Daily Devotional Guide for the Christian Year serves me well, with a good cross-section of readings from both the Old and the New Testament, and a special focus on the Book of Psalms for prayer. So the first priority, Ryan, what's your diet? No junk food for you. Got it, Ingrid? You make sure what's in the kitchen cabinet. Secondly, after you eat, the next requirement for a healthy soul is exercise. Daily, rigorous, regular exercise. Paul writes, rather train yourself to be godly. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying. It deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So godliness requires more than reading and reflection. It requires regular, rigorous exercise. As Tom Wright suggests, this isn't something most of us expect or want to hear. He says, we expect and want to be told that spirituality is simply the sense that I've been in God's presence, being surrounded with His love, sensing a transcendent dimension in the everyday affairs of life. It comes as a shock to be told it's something you got to work at. And something, moreover, which takes the same kind of hard work and discipline is training for athletics. The word train there is gymnazo, where we get the word gymnasium. I was young once. You see, I got Ryan's picture and my picture up there. You can see which one, you know, was went under the greater discipline. But both you and I, Ryan, we placed our lives in the hands of coaches and we submitted to their grueling workout schedules. It was not fun. I did not like it. But without the painful discipline of training, there would have been no beauty to behold at the time of competition. I think there's nothing more beautiful than Olympic athletes. But as Paul explains, it's a fading glory. It doesn't hold any promise for the age to come. So don't quit exercising or you get fat. But there's more to that than physical. Godliness transcends bodily exercise, as it not only ushers in eternal life and opens up opportunities in the present age, it holds promise for the age to come. It anticipates and yields all those benefits of the future right now. Therefore, because of its eternal promise, we should therefore apply all the more effort to it. So Paul says this is something for which we labor and strive. Strive is the word agony. We struggle. We concentrate our efforts, our energies, intensify the battle. Now, when Sharansky was a student at the Moscow University of Physics and Technology, he wrote a thesis. And the thesis covered the background. He was also a chess champion. So his thesis was stimulating the decision-making process in conflict situations based on the chess endgame. Now, he didn't know it, but that thesis prepared him how to discipline himself in prison. So what he said in his thesis is you can make moral decisions like a chess game. So I can choose what I'm going to do. I'm going to anticipate your reaction. After your reaction, I'll do another reaction. And we're going to play it all the way out, all the options, till the end of the game. So when he went to prison, he observed everything the KGB would do to make you compromise, and he predetermined his choices ahead of time. He would never compromise. None of his moves will be to get those little physical niceties to make his life easier, because they take your soul away. So he played his moves out, the KGB's response, and he played the game all the way to the end game, which means death. I'm going to play it out to death. So now I'm in prison. I know what's going to happen. He predetermined his ethics. Now, 1 year before his captivity ended, they offered him he could leave with a medical release. And he'd already played that option out in his mind, and he refused it. Instead, he demanded that they release him because his imprisonment was unjust. And they refused, so he went back to his cell for one more year. When I read that, I had to ask myself, do I give that kind of effort and discipline to love my wife, to love my kids, to serve my grandkids? Do I apply that kind of effort in discipling the men God's given me? What about forgiving my enemies? Do I work at that rigorously to forgive, to extend love when people hurt you? Nathan Sharansky did. And what's even more amazing is that his silent, secret resolve not to compromise, it impacted the entire world. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, such effort and striving is not in vain, because we've fixed our hope on God, who's the Savior of all men, especially believers. So watch your diet, plenty of exercise, and then he says, influence comes natural. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness, but set an example for the believers in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. So Ryan Timothy was your age, but he'd been cast in a role much beyond his years. He's the leader, the leading elder at Ephesus, which very likely made him the object of ridicule from those who felt they'd been passed over, or from older folks in the congregation who says, he ain't leading me. He's no Ray Steadman. John Stott says, older people have always found it difficult to accept young people as responsible adults in their own right, let alone leaders. And young people are understandably irritated when their elders keep reminding them of their immaturity and inexperience, and they treat them with contempt. So there may be times parents don't respect you, and you may face some rejection of your leadership. Now, when that happens, it's going to be very tempting for you to feel threatened and for you to react by becoming overbearing or controlling. But Paul says, never lead by force. Your title means nothing. You lead by example and love and your service. So everything in your life, from your speech to your behavior, from your trust to your purity, and preeminently your love for others, that's what gives you the authority to speak into other people's lives. Now, you'll notice I underlined the purity up there. You're going to have 100 plus kids. Half of them are going to be young girls. And I want you to protect them. And I want you to make boundaries for them, because they may need a safe place. Their relationships with their dads may go awry, and they may want to open up. But you have to be very, very careful as a young, handsome man, and also with your male staff, that you give them your female staff, where they can be honest and vulnerable and protected. Okay? All right. You seated that, Ingrid. So now Paul moves from your personal life to your training and equipping in ministry, and the outline is just exactly the same. Until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Kim Anderson was with us this last week. I don't think he's here this morning. No. But I asked him. He was our junior high pastor for 4 years, tremendous ministry. So I just said, Kim, what do I tell Ryan? What would you tell him if you were me? First words out of his mouth was, tell him the whole truth. Don't hold back. You know, I often wonder what has happened to our thinking in this modern age. We get a kid, and right in the cradle when they're born, we want to put them under the most rigorous academic training beginning in preschool in hopes that they just might get into college. But when it comes to the Scriptures, we don't demand anything. And I thought to myself, when did we think these texts were beyond their reach? What made us think we have to extract these sacred texts from their historical and canonical settings, process them with little psychological additives and sweeten them up and remove all the mystery, and then package them and consume bite-sized pieces like chicken McNuggets? And I thought, do we think that's going to sustain our teenagers when their parents get divorced or their friends have an overdose on drugs? So you got 4 years. When they go to college, they should know Proverbs. They should know Ecclesiastes. And they should understand creation and evolution, the whole issue, what the text says and what it doesn't say. They should understand literary criticism and what the crazy scholars in Germany, how they ruined the Scriptures for years and what they're going to get in college. They should have biblical theology. Other than this, I got no opinion. Don't laugh, Karen. Your kids are going to be there someday. You're going to want this for your little girls. You think I'm shooting high. Their kids are tough. I know. So Paul says, feed him the word. Now, you just can't read it. You got to teach and you have to apply it. So you're going to apply it in their world. So I wanted to throw up some extra Morganisms here. It's not in the text. So. Anyway. Go into their world. Yeah, you got to look a little. Anyway, build a team. And I know you haven't done that yet. You've been a teacher. You've loved kids, but you haven't had the joy of surrounding a team around you of adults who love kids. Your goal as a pastor is not to do the work of the ministry, is to train these adults to love kids. Some of these staff may be a better pastor than you, and you get to equip them. Secondly, you got to go into their world. That means so much to them. When I was in college, my college pastor never took me out of the frat house or off the gym team, out of that environment that was natural, to make me do something religious for him. Rather, he came into my world and he taught me how to make my world, which was totally pagan, holy. I'll never forget when he came in the gym. And I was having a hard time. And just seeing him in the stands, watching me bounce around on these mats, made it holy. So teach your staff and you go into their world. And then finally, you got to get kids out of here, out of their comfort zone. You know, if you go through all the memories of high school kids here, every life was changed. They always same thing, Mexico. It's not in that room up there. It's out in the dust and the dirt, loving people that have nothing. Get them out of their comfort zone, which means you got to go out of your comfort zone. Amen. Okay. Then he says, not only are you to dispense a healthy diet, but you're also to give as much discipline to your spiritual gift as you do your personal life. Don't neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So Paul's reckoning back to Timothy's ordination. When prophecies were made about Timothy through the Holy Spirit, and he received his spiritual gift of teaching and his call to ministry. And at that time, the elders laid hands on him to publicly recognize as a church what God had done in the call, what the Spirit had done in the gifting, and what Jesus had done to lead them to ministry. And it's very important, this is for all of you, that both the inward call and the public recognition of the call go together, because that protects the body from self-deluded individuals who think they're called, but they're not, and want to serve for themselves at the expense of the flock. It also, ordination also serves as an anchor and stability for authentic leaders who might doubt your call at treacherous and difficult times. Just like baptism, when you're baptized, no matter how you feel later on, you know, I went into that water and drowned and I came up with Christ. And so today it's your ordination. This is the moment. Don't ever forget it. And then Paul says, you'll also lead in your gift by example. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. So the good news is, Ryan, you don't have to be perfect. If you have to present perfection, that leads you to hypocrisy. I don't know, one of your great strengths is vulnerability, being open about your weaknesses. So leaders don't have to be perfect, but their lives should not be stagnant. And as pastors, we should be demonstrating dynamic growth in our gifting. In all aspects of the life, we're always to be learning new things, exploring new vistas, probing our sin more deeply, and discovering new ways to love. So, today, on behalf of the Board of Elders, May 25th, 2008, we confirm your inner call of the Holy Spirit to pastoral ministry. We confirm the gift of teaching and exhortation he's given you. We appreciate your passion for God's word and your diligence to study it, especially in Hebrew. May God bless you. We're humbled by your character. In your marriage, I mean, you went way above your batting average. You hit a home run. I don't know how you landed her, but God bless her. And we're very humbled by how you live life in community. Your reputation at Valley Christian is that you're the best teacher there. Kids love you. And we're extremely excited about your love for high school kids. We know you're not interested in pat answers for them. We know you care about their souls. And you lead by example. And if anybody can get a classroom of kids at Valley to open up and to share their deepest stuff in front of their peers in a classroom, we're really excited what you're going to do here. So looking ahead, Ryan, Paul's final words remind you that if you're faithful to be diligent and persevere, the future rewards are incredible. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere then, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Over 30 years of ministry, I've learned that our system of eldership goes a long way to guard and protect pastors from moral failure and doctrinal heresy. We insist that leadership be shared. You're never to be a one-man show. We have regular evaluations of your character. We appoint an elder to walk alongside you. We require unanimous agreement on major issues. And all these things have been proven to be excellent safeguards over the years. But you know what? If you don't watch your own life and take ultimate responsibility for your life, it won't do any good. You and you alone have to watch your own life and your own doctrine. On the other hand, if you take Paul's words to heart, the benefits are going to reach far beyond your sphere. Not only will you serve as an authentic life, but through years of perseverance, you'll find this fruitful and rewarding relationships that you just walk into. You're leaving a guy who's served 13 years. And the rewards he's had of loving kids, not only here, it's a whole city in Mexico of pastors and orphanages. And that's going to pay back to him for decades into eternity. You know, during his 11 years in prison, Nathan Sharansky never sought to be influential. But when he was released, the whole world flocked to him because they said, hey, there's a man of integrity. There's a man who knows God. And that was 1986. But now that he's in the free world, Sharansky says he finds it's more difficult to retain his focus. He says, in freedom, I am lost in a myriad of choices. In the punishment cell, life was much simpler. Every day brought only one choice, good or evil, white or black, saying yes or no to the KGB. Moreover, I had all the time I needed to think about my choices, to concentrate on the most fundamental problems of existence, to test myself in fear and hope and belief and love. And now I'm lost in thousands of mundane choices. I suddenly realize there's no time to reflect on the bigger questions. So my last exhortation to you, stay focused. Well, Ryan, when I first took my job as junior high pastor, I knew nothing about junior high kids. I was so intimidated. I had this wonderful elder. It was Mark Landreth's father, John Landreth. And I was shy and a bit passive. 2 months into it, he'd meet for lunch, and he says to me, so, Brian, how many kids are you discipling? I said, well, none yet. He says, I want the name of 5 boys next week, or you're fired. So I got the name of 5 boys. It started meeting. So, Carl. And I can't tell you how rewarding to love those kids is. So give the benediction.
Am I on? Spontaneity is one thing that you get with Brian. So as one of those 5 boys in junior high, I didn't have any gray hair. And that was 1873, was it? but as somebody who was ready to leave the church at that time, My life has never been the same. So Brian adopted me, and somebody who also has a daughter who's going to be in your care in a couple of years. I really am grateful to have you here, both of you. So blessed are those who do not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on his law day and night. They are like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Amen.